God's holy word together now. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, may we be those who are blessed because we trust in you. Renew our trust this very day. In Christ we pray. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, that great British Reformed Baptist pastor in the 19th century, known as the Prince of Preachers, once wrote of an account of a Wednesday evening service in Halifax, England. It was snowing heavily. Spurgeon did not think there would be many that would come because of the weather, and instead 5,000 to 6,000 people showed up. Afterwards, when only a few hundred people were still there, down came a portion of the gallery, of the balcony, if you will, with a great crash. Spurgeon writes that several persons were precipitated with the planks, that means thrown, with the planks. But still the good hand of God watched over us, and only two persons were severely injured with broken legs, which it is trusted will be reset without the necessity of amputation. That happened a lot back then, to my understanding. He mentions that also, he goes on to mention that had the accident occurred any earlier, great calamity, great death would have been the result. And then he goes on to tell of something else, that later that night, after everyone had left, had departed, the building, overloaded by snow and weakened, shaken by heavy wind, completely collapsed to the point that most of the lumber was so damaged that it could not be reused for anything else. And he says, now mark this, had the snow begun 3 hours earlier, the building must have fallen upon us, and how few of us would have escaped, we cannot guess. Virtually no one, I'm quite sure. So he goes on to use this illustration in a sermon that that talks about God's providence, which it's a perfect example for of God's governing hand on everything. But there's something else that grasped my attention here as I read through this. There were 5,000 to 6,000 people at a single church on a Wednesday evening. There were 5,000 to 6,000 people who walked or who rode a horse there in severe snowy weather. There were 5,000 to 6,000 people that stayed there from afternoon into the night, worshiping God and listening to Spurgeon preaching. And his sermons are 3 to 4 times longer than mine are. And I know I'm no Charles Spurgeon, but still 3 to 4 times longer. What a picture. What a picture of worship. What a illustration of the desire of the hearts in that time and place. And that's the picture that Psalm 84 paints for us to a great degree. So I want to go through that with you just a bit today. Can't hit every point, but I'll just hit some highlights here. And the first illustration or point I would make is that of yearning. We see a writer here, probably a young man, one of the sons of Korah. And that is part of the tribe of Levi. That's the priests and those who serve in the priestly function, longing to be in God's presence. He is yearning for the courts of the Lord in verse 2. Now let's get a little perspective on what the courts of the Lord means. In Deuteronomy 12, it exhorts the people of Israel to seek the Lord in the place He will make His dwelling among them. And at that point in time in Deuteronomy, that was the tabernacle, that really fancy tent that they made when they were wandering in the wilderness. It was the unique and sacred worship space for the whole nation. And then later on in Solomon's day, at the time that we're thinking about here in the Psalms, that was the great temple. That was the temple that Solomon built. It was a beautiful, lavish building. Now, Psalms 120 through 134, you may know this, those are called the Psalms of Ascents. Ascend, climb up. And that really refers to the pilgrimage that those who were far away from Jerusalem would make. They would climb, in essence, climb up to the hill on which the temple sat, and they would first have to make a long and sometimes treacherous journey to get there, depending on how far away they lived. And sometimes they risked life and limb to make that journey, to make it all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, apparently, this particular son of Korah didn't work in Jerusalem. He was in a different town, perhaps even in a different country. And yet, I don't believe it's the temple that the psalmist is yearning for here. It's not the temple. Listen to verse 2 again. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now, it's not to say that he doesn't want to be in the temple itself, but it's not the building that he is longing for so much. It is the builder. It's not the temple. It's God. It's to be in God's presence in worship in the throng of believers. So the writer here recognizing that the living God of Israel is a vibrant, real being, and he yearns to be with him in worship. Now, he knows that God is everywhere, of course. He knows that he's with him. But there's something special about going, taking this pilgrimage and worshiping him there. He is hungry for the Lord's companionship in that way. And by extension, the great worship of believers that they enjoyed there in Jerusalem beyond anything else. So that's the first point, is yearning. He has a heart. He has a heart to worship the Lord and to be with other believers in that exercise of worship. Now, point two, strengthened. We see out of that great yearning for the living God that the psalmist is then strengthened for the journeys at hand. Now, this dangerous pilgrimage that he must make to get to the temple is one, but then there's the longer, greater journey, the journey of life. Now, I want you to notice something here. In the first part of our passage, it seems as if the writer's at this crucial point of geography. He's geographically challenged, if you will. He's yearning for the Lord with all his heart, and yet he's separated by distance. To some degree, he wants to be with God so very badly that it almost seems as if he's jealous of the sparrow and the swallow. They're able to build their nest in the temple, even around the altar itself. The birds even can be in Jerusalem, but he is separated. He's far away, and he's nearly jealous as well of the the priests and the Levites in verse 4, the ones who are at the temple all the time, they're the ones that are dwelling in your house singing your praise. He definitely would love to be one of them who's there always in the very court, the temple courts. He would love to be in the assembly, and so he has to make a difficult trip. And there's a dangerous part of that journey mentioned here, the Valley of Baca in verse 6. Now, we don't know exactly where that is. It's thought to perhaps refer to the Valley of Rephaim. That's mentioned in 2 Samuel 5. And I know that that doesn't that's not necessarily relevant. It may be that particular place. It may not. But what it describes is a place of dryness, no water, doesn't sustain life. Harsh, probably hot in the day and freezing at night. I've mentioned before a mission trip that I took to Peru a number of years ago. I've mentioned that several times. It was impactful upon my life in a number of ways. And when I first thought about Peru before I went, I thought of the jungle, and it's never dry there. And I thought of the Andes Mountains, the second highest mountain range in the world. It's not dry on top. It's snowy all the time. But the mission station that I was located in with the team I served with was located on the Pacific coast, right on the coast, on the western side of the mountains. And it is known as one of the driest places in the entire world. They receive less than 12 inches of rainfall a year. And it was cloudy the whole time I was there. It was June here. It was wintertime there. It was 50 and cloudy the whole time, but not a drop of rain in nearly 2 weeks. The poorest people there spend as much as a third of their income just to buy drinking water. It is survival there. It is difficult simply to exist in that place. So maybe that lends a little perspective on the Valley of Baca. One has to survive simply to get through it, to get to Jerusalem. It's a place of struggle. And yet the psalmist is saying that even there, those who travel through this barren wasteland of a place are strengthened by the Lord. That the abundance of His strength will cause even such a place to seem fertile and alive for them. He will sustain them even through that hard place. And of course, the broader message isn't about necessarily traveling through a desert. I mean, that doesn't happen too often, even for them. That was just an event. It's not a physical desert. In order to understand that more, let's turn to verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. The highways to Zion, to the temple, to God, are through the heart, are in the heart. This isn't a dusty road or highway or trip through the desert. It is a spiritual trip, which the psalmist is also describing. And the message is that the Lord strengthens not just the feet of the traveler, but also his or her heart. His or her heart. Now, to rightly understand this psalm, you have to see that there are two journeys being described here. The literal one is this pilgrimage that they would make then, that the Psalm of Ascents describes. It's this pilgrimage of those who would go to worship God in the temple at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the other one, the figurative journey, is the one, the dangerous journey of life that we are on, the life of the believer, as he or she strives for the great Zion that is God's dwelling place in heaven. As we go through these years, these decades, of all sorts of pitfalls, of dangers, of shortcomings, of travails. This is also in play in this psalm. If you're a Christian here today, I don't have to tell you that we have periods in our spiritual journey that are dry, that are desolate. We feel far away from God, stale, empty, seeking and not finding, even gasping for our spiritual lives. You have had those seasons. You may be in one of those now. Is it because God has left you? Not at all. Not at all. Never. His assurance is given in a multitude of ways in the Old Testament and the New in that regard. One of my favorite is from Joshua 1:5, and then it's echoed over in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That means not even for a moment, much less for a day or for a year. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in those dry and dusty spiritual times you may experience, it's not that God has stepped away from you. It's that you have stepped away from God. Never forget that. And so the psalmist is reminding us here of God as our cornerstone. Remember, we talked about that last week in Acts 4. God is our measure and our mark. He is our solid and firm foundation, our rock upon which we stand. He is the only thing that we can build our lives on with any assurance at all. He is the constant. His loving kindness, His watch care will neither slumber nor sleep. That's another idea from Scripture, from Psalm 121 and other places. He never takes a nap. He never takes a break from watching over us. Day or night, morning or evening, He is awake, alert, and involved in your life. So the journey we're making is through earthly life. We're heading to Zion, the greater Zion, not the mountain in Israel, but to heaven itself. And listen to this wonderful passage in Hebrews 12 as it speaks about the Lord preparing Christians, preparing believers for and through the hardships and challenges of life. Listen to this, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who've gone before us who have believed, made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's where Christians are heading, to the new Zion, the big mountain, the place of perfection. And the Lord offers us constant, faithful strength as we go on this long journey. That's what the psalmist is in part describing here. So we move from strength to strength in God as we march on. And He builds us up in many ways, doesn't He? You know the ways. He builds us up through the reading and hearing of His Word, what we're doing right now. There is something here for every single situation that we face in life. Every single thing. It may not mention it specifically. They didn't have internet back then. It won't talk about that here. But the principle is mentioned for every single thing that we face. For joy, for grief, for pride, for temptation, for dryness of spirit, for fear, even how to face death. It's all in here for us. So He builds us up that way. He builds us up through the avenue of prayer. I hope you've all prayed today, or will be praying, or will pray multiple times. That's a conduit to the Lord. He hears us. He knows already, but He hears us. It's our way to praise Him, to repent of sins and sense that renewal that we get from repentance. For thanking Him for the way He's blessed us, for asking Him for things, which we do. It's not just asking, it's all those other things too. So God works to build up our hearts through prayer, to communicate with us through prayer. He builds us up when we worship Him. This is invaluable for your spiritual health to be here this morning. It's not long at all, but it's to me the most important time of the week. And I know I'm the pastor. I know it's my job, but even if it weren't, I hope you recognize how important it is. This is your food. This is my food. This is what we need to nourish us in spirit. We praise Him. We give Him glory. That's what worship is. Worship is primarily what we give back to God. We can never give Him enough. We can never praise Him enough. But the amazing thing is, even when we do that, when we glorify Him, He gives us more back. He feeds us more. He gives us the things that we need spiritually. So that's a blessing. And then He builds us up through fellowship with one another, through the encouragement of others who are also on this journey. We need the company. God knows that. He provides it for us. I think one of the worst things in this whole world is to be alone. To be alone. We are not alone. That doesn't mean aliens walk among us. We are not alone as the fellowship of believers. We have kindred spirits. There are more occasions than I can account for than people in this very room have encouraged me with a word of kindness, with a note, with a cake, even guidance at times, even guidance. So God uses us to build one another up in spiritual strength. This is the way that He works. And then the third point, blessed. The psalmist recognizes that through the Lord, blessings abound in far greater quality than anything this life has to offer. Verse 9 and 10. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now this again is to be taken in two ways. The first is to understand that that to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, the fellowship of believers, to be a part of this here, that's the sweetest part of this life. I know it's not the main part of this life in terms of time. We spend far more time in lots of other things. But we have something in common. We have shared experiences. We have shared pain. We share the grace of Christ together. We are bonded together by this holy blood into the most exclusive and precious community in this whole world. This is where it's at, right here. Now, I took the liberty of looking up the most expensive golf club in the country, the most expensive one, and I was a little surprised. It's at Yellowstone National Park, of all places, in Montana. That's not what I was thinking of when I thought golf. I was thinking either California or South Carolina or Florida or someplace like that. But no, it's in Yellowstone National Park. It's called the Yellowstone Club. It's $300,000 to join, and then only $36,000 a year to keep up your membership. So that's a deal, isn't it? The ongoing fees, that's pretty good. It's not just golf. I'm sure the golf is wonderful, although I think it's only open like 4 months a year for the golf. But it's horseback riding, snow skiing, fly fishing, hiking, all sorts of neat activities. I'm sure you can bungee jump too if that's what you're thinking about. But as fun as all of that sounds, membership does not include taking an interest in the spiritual growth of your children, preparing and delivering a meal when you're sick or down, sitting with you after a loved one passes, giving a ride to church or to the hospital, working alongside you in West Virginia, praying with you and for you, sharing life together, all of it, not just the weekends, but the Mondays and Tuesdays as well. This magnificent club doesn't include those things. Ours does. Better is one day experienced in the Lord's fellowship, even if we, in whatever sense it meant for the psalmist, have the lowest of positions, the doorkeeper. Better is that than 1,000 days as kings and queens of the world. Better is that. And even more so as we consider that those blessings are not just for here and now, but the ones to come in the heavenly Zion that I mentioned a few moments ago. Those are the best yet. We don't even have words for those blessings. And so we must ask ourselves, what are we living for? What are we looking forward to, the earthly blessings or the godly ones? The answer to that question determines what we're really excited about, motivated for. So are you thrilled to be here right now? Are you thrilled? I remember not being very thrilled as a young person. I'd have to be talked into it sometimes. But then I'd get there and I would be refreshed. And that's grown. But even sometimes as an adult, I confess, not always thrilled for this moment. I'll say that's the nature of sin, right? Are you thrilled, though? Are you thrilled, though, with the idea of being a part of this body, of being a part of the body of Christ and what it means? Worshiping here together, brothers and sisters. We're preparing for eternity, remember? We're going to be together a long, long time. Are you thrilled about that? Are you thinking about lunch or golf or basketball or shopping or vacation or going back to school tomorrow or work or new adventures? Are you thinking about all those things? Is that what you're living for? I know you're not living to go back to school tomorrow. I understand. But are you living for other things? Now, all these things can be good, but not apart from God. They're supposed to be within the umbrella of this, of worship, of relationship. All of those things by themselves are temporary. They don't last. No one wants to go to school forever, do they, Brooklyn? No. You'll graduate soon, don't worry. They don't last. To live joyously in Christ as a believer through the Holy Spirit in our hearts means that we know that our days are purposed and valuable, each and every one of them. And that our fellowship with God results in the most meaningful of rewards. Our time communing with Him here in worship and also study. I would say that. I would say our Sunday school and small groups and circles, those are invaluable too. That's where we dig. That's where we talk about the word of the Lord together. That's where we lift one another up in prayer. This is the doorway to understanding that truth more and more and to sensing it. We're sensory creatures. We need to feel and to experience. It helps us so much to in our belief. We are the pilgrims. We are the ones on the journey, along with that man who wrote so long ago. We are traveling to be with Him, and yet He's with us already. He's here. What an experience He's offering to those who yearn for Him. Are you missing that? Do you miss yearning for God? Are you yearning for other stuff, or thrills, or bling? Bling. What a silly word, but it expresses so adequately and sadly what so many people are looking for, temporary trinkets. The biggest blessings in these short years, and I know when you're young, the years can seem long. But ask anyone in here who's got a few decades on them, and they'll tell you that it flies by. It's over in a heartbeat. The biggest blessings these short years have to offer have to do with accepting Christ for salvation, number one, and then recognizing His strength and living out of that salvation, and then looking forward to that heavenly reunion, not simply with loved ones, but with our Savior Himself, face to face. That's what it's all about. That's the blessing. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. This is a grown man writing this. He's not seeing a movie star and getting weak-kneed. His soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Amen. Let us pray.